Lord God, as we move from singing prayers to you, continue. We want to hear from you on that frequency we know to be truth, the times when we know we're not being sold, we're not being begged, we're not being manipulated, the times that no man or woman owns or can impose, the times that you speak directly to the soul. We ask for that this day. Other things that are distractions to that, God, let us see how small they are before you. Open our hearts wide. Give us the courage to love you and to listen. Give us the discernment to know when you speak to us, and a fresh joy to know that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm going to read that first part of Psalm 119 that those of you who were willing, literate members of the congregation read together just a few minutes ago. It's a long psalm, and I want you to be able to look at it. We're going to refer to it a bunch of times throughout our time this morning. So if you don't have a Bible, and there are people every week who don't, so there's like zero embarrassment, just raise your hand and someone upstairs and downstairs is around with Bibles and they'll get you one. We're going to look at Psalm 119. The Psalms are roughly in the middle of the Bible. They represent a portion of the Hebrew Scriptures that are unique. I want you to try to imagine the refreshment of the Psalms to a worshiper. They have the history and the stories and narratives of the patriarchs and the lists of people who beget people and the names of places where people traveled to. And then they have the law. And literally, it's not far from reading today's legal code. If a guy has a servant and he kidnaps him, but he only sends him back with one eye, he owes him another eye and a shekel and a servant. But if he dies, he owes him two servants and an ox. And you're reading that time after time. The prophets, who are the guys you love to have in your life, but you don't like to hear from all the time because they look you in the eye and tell you what's wrong with you, and you know they're dead on. The wisdom books and proverbs and truth after truth being put out before you. And then you come to the Psalms, and the whole tenor changes. They're songs. They're poems. They're bits of language of the souls of men singing to God, and the two are meeting, and there's truth and love in the union. The Psalms cry out about anger and frustration at injustice. They are not just pious dogma that make us say everything's okay. And yet the presence of God is so overwhelming from beginning to end of them. And then in the midst of this book, this great and wondrous book, there's one psalm that seems to astound. To walk on the plain of the Psalms and to bump into this is like hitting the Rockies. Some psalms are 6 and 8 and 20 verses. This is 176 verses. Its content is massive. And any reader who's looking and listening and paying attention must understand the intent of the author is to say something significant in making this so long. It's broken into these groupings of 22 sets of 8 verses, which are the number of letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in those 8 lines, they would all have the same letter as that Hebrew letter, like A, B, C, D, only Hebrew A, B, C, D. And that was probably so that people of the community could remember this. The most massive one was the one you were supposed to walk away with in your head. If I gave you the cliff notes on what Psalm 119 says, it's this. There is absolute truth, and it is sourced in the divine one. That's it. There really isn't a lot more said in those 176 verses. The callous person will touch those and run through them and say, fine, I read that there is a God. The lazy person will say, well, I know there's a God, so I won't bother with that. The person who is on a pilgrimage will understand the pilgrimage of the one who wrote it. That knowing that statement and trying to press into that day by day means understanding an entire journey of a lifetime. So let me ask you to do something that will probably help us both have a more meaningful experience this Sunday. And that's to kind of take our eyes off of everything but the truth for a few minutes. I fully recognize right now there are different definitions of that word that I just spoke floating around in the universes of minds out there. I'm totally aware of that. That's okay. But that's what we're going to focus on is truth. Turn your eyes, if you would, to Psalm 119. I want to read those first 8 verses again. Happy are people of integrity who follow the law of the Lord. Happy are those who obey his decrees and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in his paths. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your principles. Then I will not be disgraced when I compare my life with your commands. When I learn your righteous laws, I will thank you by living as I should. I will obey your principles. Please don't give up on me. Truth is a fairly large and overwhelming idea. There are multiple institutions in our society strictly dedicated to telling us the truth. Without laughter, please, I will name a few. The political system. Come on, you broke the rules. Journalism. Philosophy. And theology. Advertising is devoted to, you know, not telling us the truth. But in a sense, at least they recognize there is a truth not to tell us, so I respect them for that. I had some discussions this week because I realized this huge piece that I wanted to talk about. I would talk with a lot of people from different places. That's a lot of Sundays here at Terra Nova, I know, because people come and talk to us. And we know that there are people who are looking at definitions of truth that are radically different and influenced by different things. But we know that those who are here have at least decided to take a fair and honest look at Orthodox Christianity. So I called a friend of mine who is an editor of a left-wing newspaper, a friend who is a professor of philosophy, and another friend who ran for U.S. Senate and lost. You know, the guy did the whole Fox, MSNBC, CNN thing and is now publishing a book. And I thought I'm going to ask a journalist and a philosopher and a politician what truth is. Some people ignore truth. If I asked everyone in this room and said, look, it's important that people representing institutions believe something about truth. But if I pressed it to the other level and said, you, not just excitement at the voyeuristic thrill of knowing what these people say or the intellectual curiosity of knowing what they say, but what do you say when you are asked, what is truth? Those who ignore it seem to live a life that is largely glazed over. To me, they often look plastic, somewhat hypnotized. They seem to live motivated largely by either lust or greed or self-fulfillment. And those things can look pretty good at certain times. Someone who's working hard only to get money, like, you know, Citizen Kane, there's no trick to getting money if all you want to do is get money. And those people who are doing that, they can say, look, I'm just working hard. There's nothing ethically wrong with hard work. But when it's all you have, you're not really searching for truth. You're just searching for money. Those who want to be self-actualized, and I just want to know me more and more and more and more and more. Well, if that's the only thing you're really going for in life, you're not going for truth anymore. You're going for staring at yourself and your soul naked in a mirror all day long to the exclusion of the rest of the world and all the reality that's out there. Seems rather unhealthy. There are some who would want to destroy other people's claims of truth. they're anarchists, basically. Anyone who says there is a truth, they want to say there is no truth. The thing I love about these guys is they can declare definitively with a straight face, it's true that there is no truth. I love that they do it. And I asked the philosophy prof when he was telling me about one of these great philosophers who determined that the truth is there is no truth. I said, but did he laugh? Did his students laugh? I mean, did they get the funny punchline that you're saying definitively there is no truth? And he said, more or less. And philosophers have been scrambling to try to fix that as of late because they realize there's a leak in their ship if ultimately they make statements like that. They have to sit at the little kids' table at Thanksgiving and can't join the adults for the discussion anymore. There are some who deny, openly deny. There can't even be a discussion of any absolute truth whatsoever. I think these people are very afraid. And I hope I don't poke too much fun at any of these groups, because as I look through my journey, I think I've spent time either as a citizen or a pretend citizen in almost all the groups with different views on truth. There are some who are simply pragmatists, and truth will mean for them what works, what makes things better and more efficient is truth. It's pretty subjective. Because a person can then say, I really believe this will make something better for me, for my people, for a community. It would be better for our nation if we could take all the Jewish people, put them into camps and murder them. It would be better for our nation if we could take the colonial power who lived there for 200 years and murder them all. It would be better for our nation if that other tribe, who we see as usurpers of our historical lands, were suddenly to disappear from the face of the earth. Yeah. If you start going for pragmatism, you enter the equation of Cain and Abel and genocide, where Cain ultimately says, you know what? Life would be a whole lot better and more efficient if Abel wasn't around making me look bad. Pragmatism is a really bad and dangerous answer to what's truth. A lot of people I find want to make their own truth. Calvin said that the mind is a furnace to make idols. And when it comes to truth, it seems that way, because I've had the discussions with so many who will say, you just know truth inside of you, and what I say is true. It's so silly. It makes sincerity valued over truth. There was a book written by an Ivy League philosophy professor emeritus called, On Baloney. But don't search baloney on Amazon. My wife gave me the head shake no. But it's on BS is what the book is. That's the prof's title. And his thesis is, it's not lying that's destroying our nation or society. It's BS. Because at least liars believe in an objective truth and are aware that they're violating it. But those who are just BSing us, they don't believe in anything. They just keep blah-blahing away and filling up the noise. And there's just this frequency pollution that we can't even think through at times because of BSers. And he ultimately, at the end of his whole book, says what where BS really comes from now is that we've given up on truth and started to say sincerity is all we have. So if I can just say what I've really felt, what I really believe, then that's good enough. And we don't measure if it's true or not. So in the end, his last line is, all that sincerity is just BS. So what's truth? When you can land on truth, if you can get your place in your mind where there is an absolute truth, you don't feel lost anymore. We know what it's like to kind of wander through the big mall and you find the happy board that lists all the stores and lists where you are, which is really good because, malls are enormous now. They're trying to get us to practically live there. My advice is watch out. They're going to sell condos at Cross Gates within the next 20 years so people can just walk out their front door into IKEA. But right now you can find the map and it will say you are here. And it only makes sense because everything else is somewhere else. So in the sense of a mall, you are relative to something else. In the sense of life, there is no you are here unless there is something that is there, unless there is objective truth. And I think that's why David takes such time to utterly celebrate and revel in objective truth for 176 verses of Psalm 119. It's why originally I thought about just reading the psalm out loud, having different people read it and say, there isn't much more I can say. It's why I couldn't sleep last night, because I realized David couldn't say it all. It's not monumental because he was done. It's monumental because it was all he could possibly say at that time. I mean, to speak of the truth and what happens when you know objective truth is what Psalm 119 is really about. Take a look at verse 9 if you have a Bible. I'm going to jump around a little bit now and just try to highlight some of this so we can flesh it out more than just objective truth is and objective truth is good. How can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word and following its rules. I have tried my best to find you. Don't let me wander from your commandments. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. For a pilgrimage to be pure, it has to be seeking after God. There has to be objective truth. If you're not intentionally moving to a rallying point that is the conscious one, that is the one who has spoken, that is the one who is truth, you're just wandering. And if you're saying you're a pilgrim after God, but you're not moving towards objective truth, now you're self-deluded. If you want to be the pilgrim of God who can begin to live and continue to live a pure pilgrimage, you must be able to know that you're moving towards a fixed point of Him and His objective truth. It's a matter of purity. And it's a matter of a long journey that comes in small increments. I mean, the little pieces that have woven you, any one of you, to be in Troy, New York, not a place you were expecting to be, on a Sunday morning, for some of you a big shocker, at church, a drop-dead moment for a lot of your friends, is a lot of little small steps. This may surprise you, but no one picked me in the yearbook for most likely to become a pastor. When my friends got together, they decided and laughed that I would be a long-haired madman living in a cave in Nicaragua writing poems that no one would read until I died. This is what they pick for you to most likely be. This is not a good feeling. So despite them, I had to become something else. These small steps are called your life. And every moment, they creep forward and you move by them and you make decisions about what is true or what is not true. Or you just BS yourself and everybody else for the rest of your life. It's those small steps that having objective truth begin to shape differently. Verse 105 says this. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. I've promised it once and I'll promise it again. I will obey your wonderful laws. In the days before we could push what Marshall McLuhan said was really data, electricity through lines, and leave ourselves with light and just light everything up at once, you had a small lamp. They're about teardrop shape, almost like a palm of a hand. You can see how the artist would have probably made it so it would just fit nicely if you did that. You put oil in it, and you lit the other end, and you would walk around, and you would probably illuminate a foot or two in front of you. Beyond that was just dark and a gamble. But if you saw a foot or two, you could step another foot or two. Objective truth, the word of God, God says that he's like a lamp to our feet. Some of us want the instant floodlight. We ask, I've asked, God, show me everything. I'm tired of the pain, I want the whys. I'm tired of the failures, I want the hows. I'm frustrated by the nuances of theology, I want the who. And I want it all, and I want it now. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Thumb, I love you. And I act seriously like God is somehow now obligated to answer this. Where my life experience looks honestly a lot more like verse 105. When I have followed the small truth I have seen revealed, I have seen more revealed. The hardest thing for sinful people and the relationship with a perfect God is that we have to be called followers. It's the nature of our sin to want to be leader instead of follower. But following objective truth means the humility, one, to say I am a follower, and two, to follow what you know, not what's not revealed. There is a journey of small steps that is there, but oftentimes there's a lot of failure. There's no question the psalmist screams out about injustice. It seems so hard for him to reconcile. God, you are so wonderful. Man, there's a lot of evil. I mean, in his day, he said, I see rich people And they just get richer by beating and squeezing the poor more and more. And I may not be the best on the righteousness thing, but that seems pretty unrighteous, God. And you're supposed to be holy, and I don't understand. He finds himself trying to do the right things, and he develops enemies by doing the right things. There will always be people who don't like you, right? If you choose something, someone else is not going to like that. You just try to avoid as best you can the people whose solution to not liking you is blowing you up with vests full of explosives. Other than that, you can talk and still have coffee. But this guy has people who literally want to murder him. There are people with swords who say, because you are following God, because you are king of Israel, we wish to wipe you from the map. He's not doing wrong. Then he has the days when he does wrong. Bad little week where he commits adultery and murder, all in the same week. And all these things mess up his life. And he finds himself in between with longing. Life is not total fulfillment and happiness. It's not just one big e-ticket at Disney. If you want to press my button, I hate Disney, okay? I may be the one guy in America who wants to, like, openly admit that. You know in the Fight Club fantasy when all the economic buildings explode and people are free from that? I see Disney. I see Tigger melting. I see the Magic Mountain exploding into pieces. Oh, my gosh, that felt better. Now, let me get back to the Bible. In the midst of wanting in this world, I think that's where we were, things that don't satisfy us, though they're supposed to. Verse 81 says, I faint with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes are straining to see your promises come true. When will you comfort me? I am shriveled like a wineskin in the smoke. I have no idea what that means. I'm just going to accept it. Exhausted with waiting. But I cling to your principles and obey them. How long must I wait? When will you punish those who persecute me? These arrogant people who hate your law have dug deep pits for me to fall into. All of it comes down to a hope and a squinting and a straining that he has because of objective truth. Just because he doesn't see it immediately, he doesn't give up. He's not the fair-weathered fan of objective truth. I mean, this reduces God to the rabbit's foot. I didn't get what I want, so I'm going to pick a new idol. And I'll find what gives me what I want, exactly when I want it, and how I want it, and that will become my God. Disappointment and frustration with God is as old as the disturbance of sin. The Bible says, as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for adversity. I mean, the story of Job seems so extreme, but then I meet people who are from countries like the Congo who have their mother and brother murdered, and I talk face-to-face with them, how people came into their camp and murdered 160 people who were sleeping all around him, and he lived. You know, I mean, and you find yourself just going, why? This is so painful to actually believe in a powerful, loving being and to see all this going on. The Bible speaks much about waiting. God gave us this incredible gift that allowed us to have a will. And it produces a lot of frustration. In David, it's, I have a heart to keep your commands, but I need your mercy upon me. From Paul, it's, in my heart I desire to do your law, but my flesh does wrong things. At the end of the day, the injustice blame game ends when we realize we are all in the place where we have hope in God, not in ourselves, not in political systems, not in a better institution or more funding. Hope isn't truth. The nature of truth he discusses in 89, he says, forever, O Lord, your word stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness extends to every generation, as enduring as the earth you created. One of the definitions I got, the philosopher, by the way, said, I'll give you 9 definitions for truth. I don't believe any of them, but I will give them to you. He was great. I love this guy with all my heart. When I finally asked him, what about you? Because you can't get philosophers to answer things directly, right? They want to talk about the big. I said, what about you? Do you believe in truth? If I put you on a polygraph, I had to get to that level. I had to threaten to poly the guy. Do you believe in truth? And finally he said, I'd say yes, but the machine might say I lied. I mean, I just could not nail the guy down. But one of the truths that he talked about is really just science, that something happens and you reproduce it, and so it's true, right? I light wood on fire and it burns. That's about as much science as I got, kids. I'm sorry, RPI guys, to disappoint, but I took earth science as my only science in college. We had to go out and wear bandanas and talk about leaves. It wasn't really a bad class at the end of the day, but nothing real. But I know science teaches if you can reproduce an experiment, it's true. I remember that. And for some, that's truth, and it's just called empiricism. The problem was empiricism hit a bump that made us realize some things aren't true all the time. Things change. And a whole idea and a whole, you know, kind of weirded out group of people said, what if there is truth, but it's now gone and it died and we're not sure what truth is anymore because we've lost the empirical nature of it? People who live right now feel that a lot because we live in a dizzying time of change. And things that were truth with a little t, things you could count on, things that would not change, disappear from the American landscape every few years. And we just seem to forget. We almost have no memory beyond a few years ago, right? I mean, can you remember, some of you, the days when you couldn't choose your own music everywhere you were, in your car, on your hip? I mean, I am just old enough to remember grocery stores without music in them. There was once a time people shopped with no music, but you didn't have a soundtrack as you shopped. But you actually just heard squeaky wheels and mothers telling their kids to be quiet, and that's what it was. And now it's instant. And it changes so fast that I committed the unpardonable sin the other day and referred to my teen's iPod as a Walkman. I felt so stinking old. I mean, it was just a flat-out shameful, shameful moment. And I caught it right away, but that's not enough. You called it a Walkman, Ed. But the nature of truth is that it stands forever. That's the difference between those who would say there are small t truths and those who say there is a capital T truth. Truth can sometimes get to be a concept that is impersonalized. This is where I'll tell you, if you've been tracking with me and you're not a theist, this is the point where you and I will start to bump, but I will ask you to at least listen to what I'm telling you. Truth becomes related to a person because it is simply the communicated reflection of someone. Verse 63 puts it this way. Anyone who fears you is my friend. Anyone who obeys your commandments. O Lord, the earth is full of your unfailing love. Teach me your principles. God is portrayed as living and as communicating and as loving. These are indisputable facts of the Bible. That's what this book teaches. He's living, he communicates, and he's loving. It seems still a pretty darn good argument at the end of the day that I realize I'm here and something else is here. I have people smarter than me who tells me not only that, there's an order to everything that's here. It makes sense. It doesn't rain upwards one day, fire sideways the next day. There are scientific realities that are built into this thing, which seems still more to imply intelligence. And the intelligence doesn't seem random. There seem to be things that are communicated in the large cycles of days and nights and seasons and stars. We see things communicated. We think seasons change. And even Genesis talks about, I'll give you these things to mark time. And we find in our lives things seem to be communicated. There are things that other people speak to us or that we see or read that change us. Data touch something of our soul. And we have this desire to communicate. It seems so innate to human beings that we have to say something. We have to make our mark, have our voice. If there's something really inside to be said, we push for that. Truth is related to a person. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not just a cold set of precepts. It's not the distant state saying the truths of the day, good citizens will now put on their dark suits. It's not that. It's not truth without meaning. It's truth with love. It's truth with a person. It's truth that is a reflection of who someone is. And truth seekers have a promise from that being that he will be their companion, and that those who are also seeking after him will be companions of that person. That helps us to get to a place that, at least for me, I have felt many times in my life I needed to be. David, in verse 25, and I'm nearing the end for those who are just hanging on, says, I lie in the dust, completely discouraged. Revive me by your word. I lie in the dust, completely discouraged. Revive me by your word. I've been in that place. We all have those histories. Everyone has had their lowest moments. It's one of the things that fascinates me about being around a lot of people sometime. When I'm at airports, I try to guess people's lowest moments. I make up very exciting backstories. They may not be true, but it helps me pass the time. That and I try to figure out if they look like friends or celebrities. And when Mr. Sulu bumped into President Bush, I nearly laughed my head off. But what this comes down to is recognizing that a lowest moment, a moment that seems near despair, comes short of despair because the loving, communicative, truthful one still is. Out of the darkness, you still face the light. The dark day that some of you have known where you nearly quit and said, it's over. I can't even find the courage or hope or direction to physically endure another day. Some of you know and could answer directly what it means to be able to say, I lie in the dust, completely discouraged. I beg you to revive me by your word. If you are among our community today and you're feeling like that, I am so hurt that I can't even get forward. I ask you, first of all, to talk to one of us. I make my Wednesday morning and afternoons free to connect with people who want to be able to talk about biblical truth in life. One of the things that I know is facing the truth will help you. And there are people who are willing to talk to you about that. I mean, and there are people who've been through that. You're definitely not the only one who's felt, there is no truth. I'm barely holding it together. If it wasn't for fill in the blank, I wouldn't even be making it through the days anymore. David stops the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That starts in verse 169. Sorry, 168. In closing, I want to let the word speak. And I want you to be able to speak it. So this is an invite to those who want to participate. To be able to read this as it is spoken so often of as. Many of the mystics, many of the monastics will speak of the Psalms as Thomas Merton does. As prayer, that we pray the Psalms. We don't just read them devotionally. We don't try to pick theology out of them and turn them into a science. They're the language of prayer. And in this, we find a place where David is able to pray about following God and being lost, the complexities of both. I'll just warn you in advance, that's where this prayer goes. So if you feel, God, I'm trying to follow, but God, sometimes I'm really in pain and lost, this will probably work for you. Together as a congregation, then, I invite those to pray with me. O Lord, listen to my cry. Give me the discerning mind you promised. Listen to my prayer. Rescue me as you promised. Let praise flow from my lips, for you have taught me your decrees. Let my tongue sing about your word, for all your commandments are right. Give me a helping hand, for I have chosen to follow your commandments. O Lord, I have longed for your rescue, and your instructions are my delight. Let me live so I can praise you, And may your regulations help me. I have wandered away like a lost sheep. Come and find me, for I have not forgotten your commands. Father, we ask that we would be given to hear. You who communicate, you who are truth, you who are love, you who are eternal, you who are the Lord. We ask, most Holy Spirit, perfect one who sees beyond experience, existence, who lives beyond each generation, to search hearts in this room. We pray for you to extend your grace. And as we cry out from our lostness, we ask for ears to hear you call back here. We ask for grace to be able to move in that direction. We recognize we don't do it on our own. Father, it's our prayer that in so doing we wouldn't just feel better about ourselves, but honor and worship you with our lives. And that we wouldn't just hide that, but be able to share that with brothers and sisters who struggle throughout their days. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us in this journey to be like the one you declared to be your word, your precepts, your commands, the reflection of your truth, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We said it's on time every Sunday where we come up and celebrate communion. Strange sort of way, truth had a lot to do with what we celebrate. You see, even my one friend who was biblically illiterate enough where he didn't even know the word Psalms, didn't understand it, didn't know it was a book of the Bible or anything, knew that Pontius Pilate had said to Jesus, "What is truth?" and turned his back and walked out on him. What we celebrate is this, that the truth was God, in his infinite desire to love and connect with us, appeared as man and offered himself to an unjust government who ruled by subjugation and power and the tools of men, and was abused to the point of death on a stake. But that death was not greater than the presence of God. And he rose from the grave and spoke that people would have forgiveness the times they had gone astray, the times they had been lost, if they would come to him. The fear of death had kept so many away, the fear of judgment and an end. But the promise and hope of the word was this, that there would be eternal life in Christ. Communion is a celebration of that. It's a moving into that place where we recognize the death, the resurrection, and the return of Christ, the presence of God in him. If that's where you are in your journey, this is a time for you to be able to celebrate that. You come up, take the bread, and dip it. If it's a place that you're not sure about, take the time to just be able to pray. There's going to be a couple worship songs sung during that. If it's a place where you know you're not, this is a time for you maybe just to just sit this one out and watch what's being declared in that.